chapter 7, and I'm thinking of titling it The High Cost of Christian Education. I'd like us to consider how expensive actually free public education is for just a moment, because it's true that all education is costly. And one of the things that parents are considering as they consider a private school is the cost of it. And budgets are already stretched to the limit, and it seems like an impossibility. But just a few things, and we've already touched on this previously in the book, but the fact is that education, which appears not to cost anything because there's no additional cost, is quite costly. And one of the costs is that every family that has a child in Christian school is a taxpayer and has paid for a public education. So it is costly because we do pay for it. The government isn't paying for it. The government doesn't have any money but what it's first taken from the people. And so we as Americans are funding the public schools of America. So we have paid this price, but also the cost goes beyond that to the abuse of children that we finance with our tax dollars. And some of that has been implicated in previous chapters, but if there are vital aspects of the education that is missing, it is just not there, as revealed not only by test scores, but as revealed by the fact that even the textbooks themselves are not presenting the material as they were presented 50 and 60 years ago. There's been a great rewrite of history, of our social studies curriculum. Our whole science comes from a different point of view. All of a sudden, we're alarmists ecologically and environmentally, and we're getting new causes to rally around and almost divert the public's attention from the failure that we are experiencing in education today. And so we're getting emotional support from the public on these side issues, hopefully just to divert the attention of what people should really be looking at, which is the failure of the public school system. And that is resulting in a very spotty educational process going on at school. It's very much a hit and miss. And so there's a lot that isn't there that our kids are getting. We're paying for that. And our kids, of course, pay for the price of missing that education. And then the miseducation. It's not only that some of it is missing, but some of it is wrong. They are learning many things that are not so. Scripture talks about a double-minded man being unstable in all his ways. And I feel that one of the primary tools that trains double-mindedness in our society today for believers is for us to send our children to a public school where they must take off their Sunday clothes, so to speak, their Sunday behavior, their approach that to life that assumes that God is the creator, he is the originator of all things, and he's the most important one, and Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and everything that has to do with the gospel of the Lord. We lay that aside, and for 5 days a week we become part of this secular society somehow that has nothing to do with spiritual values. We kind of leave that aside. And we actually train ourselves to think with two minds. We have a mindset for home and family and church, and we have a mindset for school that includes our education and everything supposedly that is knowledge-based, anything that has value as far as our career and our profession is concerned. And so many times we're asked, where those values conflict and where those two minds conflict, we're asking the children to make a choice. And quite often, they make the choice in favor of what is practical, what is expedient, what is going to involve getting ahead in the business world. And you do what a guy does, what he's got to do. He hears that over and over again, regardless of what the prerogatives or what the absolutes are in the situation. So actually, we are training a generation of people that are double-minded. And this makes for an unstable man. That's what Scripture says. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's blown of the wind and tossed. And we have a generation that beautifully illustrates the truth of those verses. We have an entire generation that is lost. How much does a soul, how much is a soul worth? What is the value of your child? And if you were to lose him to the kingdom of darkness forever, how much have you paid for a free education? The cost is infinite, and it's way too much. So free public education is very expensive. And of course, the converse of that is Christian schools, Christian education is also expensive, and it becomes costly. Some of the costs that I'd like us to consider at first are not the financial costs. We're going to talk about that in the chapter on the school board and finances toward the end of the book. But it's the cost of being on the front lines in the spiritual warfare for our children. Because once you enlist your children in a Christian school, and once you as staff and school board become engaged in this battle for the minds and the hearts and the souls of young people, Satan is going to take your incursion in what he considers his domain very seriously. Because I think we did say this before, that a child born into this world is born into the kingdom of darkness. So Satan claims every child that is born into this world. He is born in sin, and he is in need of salvation. That is a fundamental principle of our gospel that we preach, that a child needs Christ, and he needs to be converted. And when we actively involve ourselves in the process of reaching out to these children and rescuing them from the kingdom of darkness, then Satan is going to direct his frontal attack on those institutions that have the audacity to spend 6 hours a day, 5 days a week, with the youth of this nation. He objects to that, and he objects strenuously to that. Look at how actively he is involved in engaging the children, sweeping them into his kingdom, whether it's MTV, whether it's the educational system of this world or the entertainment system. It all militates against the salvation of the child's soul. It militates to keep him in deception, to keep him in darkness, to keep him from ever discovering the truth and the glorious light of the knowledge of God. Because of this tremendous spiritual pressure that we experience in Christian schools, there's a subtle temptation that comes, especially over the administration, I would say especially over the principal and the principal administrator of a school, to compromise, because there's this constant pressure from the kids concerning, well, the rules are too strict, there's too much work here, we don't like this, we don't like that, it would be easier if we went back into public school. And this appears to be kind of a physical, it seems like to be kind of an everyday situational problem, but it's a spiritual problem. This is the way that Satan militates against this school, is to create dissension, grumbling, a murmuring spirit. And when teachers hear this constantly from students and from parents, there's a tremendous temptation to compromise, to dilute the work that's required, to lower the standards and to say, oh, well, I guess it's not so important. Because there is this tremendous pressure, and this isn't consciously done by the families that you are serving. They don't come into your school to try to destroy their school. They are just products of the world in which they live, and they live in a very worldly world. It's a very ungodly world. And those ungodly influences are far stronger in their life than they would ever admit, maybe than they ever realize. And so as they grumble against what the Christian school stands for, so often they do not know that they are actually party to what Satan is doing and trying to do just what the children of Israel did to Moses, to grumble and to complain and to bring the ultimate collapse of a mission. Like I say, they don't do that consciously, but unconsciously they are tools of the powers of darkness that know exactly what they want to happen to the institution. And so here this Christian school that rushed to open its doors and thought that people would be happy to be there, all of a sudden find them on a battlefield with bullets and cannonballs flying, and they think, what happened? It's because you've made inroads into the kingdom of darkness, and you're claiming in the name of Jesus Christ these children for the kingdom of God, and Satan despises that. So in a war zone, there are casualties. Now, the most common casualties we would expect in a Christian school are kids that don't make it. They don't reach our standards, and so, well, sorry, you know, for one reason or other, it's a severe violation of the rules, or they're not keeping up with the academic work, or for one reason or another. And we expect to see some of these as casualties. Sometimes we see families literally fall apart and disintegrate in front of our eyes, and we say, well, there's another casualty. The home just literally fell apart. The pressure of their own situation, and maybe they had come to the Christian school consciously or unconsciously as a last-ditch effort to hold the family unit together and somehow do something right that would make up for many mistakes that they'd made as a home, and it doesn't work. And so we would expect to see some of these kind of casualties, but believe it or not, we see casualties in the staff, in the faculty of our Christian schools across this land. And that's because Satan makes it his business to personally attack and destroy these people any way he possibly can, because he wants to see the demise of these ministries that God has raised up in this day. And so you're asking for trouble when you ask for a job at a Christian school. I'd just like to give a brief personal testimony to that very thing. After Coquelin Academy had been in operation for 10 years, my own home started to fall apart. And as I saw this begin to happen, I was just reeling with the total loss of control, which is hard for any of us to handle. But for me, my home and my family meant everything to me, meant more to me than certainly than the school and anything else. And yet it was obvious that I wasn't paying attention to homework. And my wife started an affair with a member of the school board. We've often heard of the pastor running off with the choir director or the organist. And we think of these kind of scandals and we think, how can this happen? I used to think that. It happened to me. And of course, there's many aspects of this, and it's not the purpose of this book to deal with the physical situation, but to give it as a prime example of the fact that there are many casualties on the battlefield, so to speak, in this spiritual warfare that happen as a result of where we are. And of course, when Satan sees these taking place, it looks like he's won a great victory. And a few years back, we remember the Jimmy Baker stories and the Jimmy Swaggart stories and the scandal that represented, not only to the church, but to the world, and how they could wag their tongues and bring so much shame on the name of Christ. And that's happening in our Christian schools, and I experienced that myself. You wonder if a ministry can survive. Some don't. And it's to the testimony of the grace and the love of God that Cook Inlet Academy is here today. And so I guess I would like to say that not only have I personally paid a big price as I have entered an area which I reminded the Lord that I came in kicking and screaming, because my dream was something else for myself. When I was asked by a group of parents to get this school started, my first answer was no. And I didn't want it. It looked like trouble. It looked like more than I bargained for, and there was no security and no pay and no retirement and just a lot of things that didn't appeal to me. And I said no. It just looked like a huge headache. And yet after God worked on me for a year, God brought me into this ministry. And I've had many times to ask the Lord, you know, what did you get me into? And yet I think that anybody who's been to a divorce realizes that there is a part that everybody plays in the failure of a marriage. And the Lord has helped me to see that for me. but that still doesn't heal my home. It doesn't make it go back together again. And now, 10 years later, I am still in a divorce state, and it's very painful. And yet, God uses that almost daily in my life to humble me and to keep me quiet before Him and waiting upon Him, realizing that my waiting process and what He is teaching me through this and the growth that I experience is not only what I need personally in my life, but this school is going to benefit from that. And God is going to use that tragedy for another greater triumph. And this is something that only God can do, and He has done it consistently throughout history, is to take the believer's tragedy and to turn it into triumph. And He will do it every time if we are willing to accept His grace and to His forgiveness and to see what He can do. And I call it bringing life from death. And He can. And that's what this school has experienced, learning lessons the hard way. And I would like to just list some of these lessons. They are costly lessons. And so when we think of some of the pain and the cost of a Christian school education, these are some of the lessons that those reading this book that have been involved in trying to get a school started or keeping it going in any way, trying to administer a school, they'll identify with some of these things. We had accumulated a lot of debt, and the Lord showed us that that was not a way to run this school. And from a rather laissez-faire relationship that we had with banks, and because we had a fairly decent cash flow, they were willing to loan us money. It was kind of easy to get a loan. And yet we found out rather quickly that we got into a world of hurt in the area of finances, which really brought us to our knees. This happened. Most of these bad things center around the divorce period of our life, for that three-year period that the board asked me to leave, see if I couldn't get my marriage together and see if there's some healing couldn't take place in my own personal situation. But what we saw happening during the same period, that Satan wasn't just after me. He was after the destruction of this school. And it was during this hiatus, so to speak, this parenthesis in the existence of this school, that Satan just cut loose every volley that he could possibly muster to try to make sure that this ship was sunk and would never float again. And when the board did come back 3 years later and asked me to rejoin the staff of the school and to be the principal again, we started making a covenant together that we wouldn't go into debt again. And we developed a new financial structure that involved creating just a core budget, which we'll talk about a little bit later, prorating the tuition, having new contractual arrangement with our teachers where we guaranteed them nothing, but we would just split amongst them what came in for tuition, and that the sports budget and all of the budget that had to do with what we might call non-academic essentials, that they would be a separate budget. And whether that budget was raised or not, the school would still function. In other words, that we would make sure that tuition covered the academic core purpose, the mission statement of our school. Since then, our school has been out of debt. We paid the last payment on our property that we've been buying here. And the school has no debt, owes no bills to anything other than the current utility bills that come in every month. That's a great relief and a great sense of freedom. Money in the budget does not drive this school. If we had a large debt over our heads, we would be forced to make many decisions that we would not want to make if we hadn't made this policy, which allows us to turn our attention to the mission and purpose statement that we've adopted for this school, which is a ministry to the families in our area. We had kind of some broken promises on the books of Cookulin Academy. We'd made some contractual arrangements with our teachers, kind of hard and firm, that financially they couldn't meet. There were a lot of hurt people. And during this breaking up fragmentation process of Cooklin Academy and the restructuring process, staff left that contracts were not fulfilled financially. There were promises made to some people that if you get your continuing education that the board would pay for it. It didn't have the finances to do that. There were a lot of promises that made were kind of far out promises that depended on a lot of kind of high finance, and it just wasn't there. And we had to go to a great effort to backtrack, to ask for forgiveness for these people, to try to bring them an understanding of where the school was and that we weren't going to make these promises of indebtedness that we couldn't keep before, as we had made before, that this was not honoring to God. And so we were no longer going to give our teachers contracts. We were just going to write a new agreement, we called it, just kind of an understanding with no financial basis there at all. Another problem that we were facing were threatened lawsuits. We had several teachers that threatened to take us to court. And some of them looked like they were going to make good on their promises for many different reasons. So there was a lot of mistrust and a lot of disunity right here in the staff of the school. And it threatened to tear the school apart. And now we see a staff where there is unity and there is love. They are united. They love to gather around the faculty table for devotions and prayer. There's not mistrust. The board, the administration, the faculty are all seen as being on the same team. And there is a mutual sharing of problems and of resources and just a wonderful ebb and flow of communication going on. There was a period of time during the death throes of our school where the school was quite unresponsive to parents. Parents would complain. Parents would want to see this take place, and for various reasons it just wouldn't happen. And they started to get unhappy, and the enrollment dropped, and there was a lot of dissatisfaction taking place. It's developed to the point now where the parents actually have a written evaluation of every staff member. We do that. And their opinions are respected. And they can tell us about the program. And so that their participation is actually solicited. We take one PTF in January of every year where we pass out evaluations and have them quietly there evaluate 9 different aspects of each staff member's participation in the life of their child. And several lines there for comment on the program of the school. And then the administration and the board goes over these and pours over them and tries to get a better and a stronger school as a result of this input. So that's a complete turnaround, life coming from death. In that same regard, we went from a school that almost had no volunteers participating, you could hardly find anybody to say, yes, I'll help with this, to a school full of them. You come into our school on any given day, at any given time of the day, and you'll find 4, 5, or 6 adults here at any one time. To a full participating volunteer program. Of course, we have put some incentives into the program, but the fact remains that when you have parents actively involved, it completely changes the complexion of our school. And it also changes their attitude to what's going on here because it's not so distant, and also the attitude of the children as they get used to seeing not only mom and dad here, but their peers' moms and dads. And they get a sense that this is something we're doing together as a community of believers, a community of concerned parents, and we're all in this together. And so it's not us against them attitude developing. It's much more of a collaborative atmosphere. And I think it's very supportive, and it's encouraging to the child. And then I see another lesson learned, is instead of getting ahead of God, extending ourselves where God has not given us permission to be extended, to make commitments that we can't keep, to rush ahead with our plans and hope the money follows. It's taught us to wait on Him. And waiting is always hard. It's probably one of the most difficult lessons that Christians have to face in their personal life, and the same is true in the life of a school. We have a gym that's half completed. It's heated, it has insulation. We'd love to be in there, let our children have recess in there and start to do what we can in there. But the sheetrock is not up, the electrical isn't finished, the fire marshal won't let us in there, and so we have to wait. And we wait for God's timing. We wait for God's provision. And it's not easy to wait. And we ask God, do you know what you're doing? what are you doing? What do you have in mind? God, tell us, show us. And yet, the very heart of any of our growth comes through the pain of waiting upon God. That, and it's at those moments that we develop a relationship with Him. If we had no need, if we had no reason to be calling out upon God, we'd be doing our own thing. We'd be saying, hey God, see you later, thanks. And we'd be off and running. But He knows the exact strategy that each of us needs and the degree of pressure that needs to be on each school, on each of us as individuals, to keep us pressed to Him. Because we're in a struggle, you might say, a wrestling match with God. Look at the illustration that's given in the Old Testament of Moses smiting the rock. And the New Testament tells us that rock was Christ. Who hit him? Was it Pharaoh? Was it the enemies of God? It was Moses. It was his temper. Who wrestled with the angel all night? Jacob. And woke up from that experience wounded. And that was an angel of the Lord, taken as a symbol of Christ, if not in fact an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And so the Christian walk, in a sense, is a love-hate relationship with Jesus Christ, because we hate it when He makes us wait. We hate it when He doesn't answer our prayer, and yet we know we have no other place to turn, and so we wrestle with Him. And many times we just want to break. We try to get off the edge of the mat, and He keeps dragging us on there, and He is not done with us. It's a physical conflict that we have with God. And there are many times we want to disengage and just take a breather and just say, God, I'm taking Friday off. I'm taking the weekend off. I just go and do your thing, and I'll do my thing. I need this break from you. Because that's how intense the conflict can get. But that's, Christ knows that it's those times of intense conflict that we interact the most intensively, the most passionately, when we'll get to know Him, when we're driven to Him. And God knows how to design even the experience of the school in such a way that we are driven to Christ. And many times we just have to get fed up with our own complacency, with the fact that we're going nowhere, and have Christ literally drive us to our knees so that we'll move off of dead center and move out into the life and the liberty and the provision that God has for us. Well, listening to a series of victories that God has given to us in bringing life after death, it might seem that Crooklyn Academy is the epitome of a successful Christian school. Let me just say, we have a long way to go. There are many things that we're looking forward to see God do at this school. And I think that would be true of any Christian school. We can never say that we've arrived, we're doing it all right, and we see no room for improvement. I have a real burden for a prayer ministry to develop here at the school, where not just one or two, but dozens of people would meet together regularly, praying for the ministry of this school, praying for the staff, and praying for the students. We are in a spiritual warfare. And my heart is heavy when I see that basically as a school, we're not aware of that. We're not alive to that. And so we wait upon God to bring us to an awareness of how much we need to pray and to hold up this ministry before God, because we are in this war zone that we talked about. We need to develop a core of donors. We need to develop friends who maybe their kids are raised and gone, and see that there is a need for something like a Christian school. And we have a long way to go into effectively knowing how to reach out into the community and encouraging them to see the positive aspects of our ministry. As far as encouraging the community to have a part in the Christian school, you know, there's this mysterious thing about how God has used the wealth of ungodly people. And some people are uncomfortable with that, but certainly as the children of Israel left Egypt, we're aware how they showered the wealth of Egypt on these people as they left. Listen to this passage in Ecclesiastes 2:26. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. Did you know that verse was in the Bible? Isn't that amazing? But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth, there they are, making money, to hand it over to the one who pleases God. And God can put it into the heart of these people to support your ministry. And of course, that's not where the bulk of any support for any ministry should come from, or probably will come from. But the fact of the matter, that's an interesting verse that shows us that I don't believe that we have begun to see how God is going to meet the needs of our school. And I think we need to just open ourselves to the fact that God can do great and incredible things. We talk about the fact that he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and I think that we spend a lot of time figuring out how God could possibly do a certain thing. I think when we get to the point where we don't see how he's going to do it, is the time when God is really free to do what only he can do. I think we have to be open to what he can do. I think we as a school have a long way to go to develop an awareness among Christians, among churches, of the philosophy of Christian education. The Christian community at large is largely in the dark about what we're all about. And I'm not sure of the best way to do that. Maybe it's a little bit like a salesman that knows he has a wonderful gimmick and knows it would make all the difference in the world and just doesn't know how to get started or how to get his message across. And he doesn't have everything at his disposal that he wants to shout to the world, look at what I've got. Well, Christian schools are much the same way. We have this wonderful opportunity to meet with our children and pray and worship and sing with them every day and to nurture them in the things of God and to show how God is woven into every part of his creation, and there's nothing that we can't talk about but isn't an expression of who God is and has to do with something that he's teaching us out of his word. And what a wonderful privilege and opportunity this is, and yet the majority of our Christian brethren are outside of this movement completely, and I think many of them are suffering as a result of it. So Christian education does cost. You know, it costs a lot, but really there's something in each one of us, in every parent that is reading this book, that really wished it didn't cost so much. In fact, they wished it cost nothing. They wished it was free. There are some parents reading this book who probably spent $20,000, $30,000, $50,000 on tuition already. They added up what it's cost them so far to put their family through a Christian school. And yet I'm reminded of this verse in 2 Samuel 24:24, where King David was going to make an offering to the Lord. And it was something that was given to him. And he said, no, I'm going to pay for this. He said, do you think that I'm going to offer to God something that cost me nothing? He said, of course not. And in fact, as we bring our offering to God, I believe that the joy that we receive is somehow measured by the cost of that offering. As Jesus and the disciples were watching money being put into the offering box in the temple, the rich gave out of their wealth a lot, and the widow gave two mites. And Jesus said, she has given more than they all. And of course, what he was really saying, that a gift is measured by not how much you give, but how much you have left. How big a gift was that to you? How much did that really cost you? And the fact is, Christian education is very costly. And parents that have seen their families go through a Christian school have paid a very big price for that. And I think Scripture says that's the way it's going to be. There's no way around that. It is costly to do that. But children are precious. And things that are precious cost a lot. When you bring a child into the world, God is going to enable you to bring that child up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And I think we need to pray that God will see that fulfilled for all of our parents. So to recap, I would just say that most Christian schools that I know about have had a rather painful birth, and if the birth itself wasn't painful, if they rushed into it, the rebirth is always painful. There's usually a place somewhere in the life of a Christian school where things kind of collapse. The work of the flesh and the sheer momentum of the occasion dies out, and you're face to face with whether or not you're going to allow Christ himself to run this school and to allow Christian principles to permeate every aspect of the way the school is run. And from that first death that many Christian schools experience, there can be this painful rebirth and a learning of some very hard lessons. And I don't know of a Christian school that's in existence today that doesn't have constant loving sacrifice behind it, continually offered by the teachers, by everybody that's involved. They are paying a price every day. That's the way it is with a Christian school and with any Christian ministry I know that's worth its salt. And we can expect no less. And we joyfully offer it to the Lord. It's our children that's at stake. It's our heritage that we're passing on to this next generation. And we want them to know the Lord. We want them to be excited about his love for them. And we want them to respond to him with their whole heart.